I've got a set of announcements to make. But first, the first and most important announcement, I was told that I need to tell everyone that Reuben and Danielle are pregnant. Yes, Reuben also wants to announce that he himself is not with child. But yes, they're pregnant, so you can congratulate them afterwards and see what they need for help and such. The other announcement that I need to make is that this week, on the 11th, at my house, 6 o'clock on Friday, there's a drumming circle. Unless your aunt is drowning in some lake somewhere, or your boss has made you stay at your job, or you can come up with a really good excuse, you need to be there. What we're doing is, if you don't know, our church has been offered $300,000 if our community can raise $100,000 to get a building. And so on February 9th, we will be throwing a big banquet. And in that banquet, it's a fundraising banquet, and it's going to be in Phoenix, because a lot of churches in Phoenix that happen to be connected to us and like us and offer us money to keep us going, and they're interested in what we're doing. And so we're offering them a little experience of the village up in Phoenix. So we're all going to travel up to Phoenix and do a bunch of different things on the 9th. And so on the little table back there is a preparatory list, basically, of things that you can help out with. But assume that if you show up or don't show up on Friday evening, you will get jobs. So make sure afterwards that you go and grab one of those, because you can start thinking about what you would like to offer, or you may notice that there are things that you were already supposed to offer and you need to get on that. The other thing is, we have two music CDs in the backpack there. They're both, I think, $5. One is like, I don't know, hundreds and hundreds of just live music off of the web that you can put on your computer. They're MP3s. The other one is an actual semi-studio album, but you notice that the title says Unhindered by Quality Control. So I'll show you some quality. Anyway, so if you would like that, there's a basket back there. You can grab one. They're $5. It's an honor system. People put IOUs, I noticed, in there. So you owe me. Church or something like that. The other thing, some other announcements that you need to note. Benji and Susan are pregnant. Well, Susan's pregnant. That's another. And she's been pregnant for a while. Have you had noticed? And so there's going to be a baby shower on the 12th at their house at 2 p.m. And as it is at the village, baby showers are co-ed, but these aren't like real baby showers. Nobody makes you do goofy things. It's just another excuse for us all to get together and celebrate Benji and Susan. So you're all invited, but we need people to sign up so we know like who's coming and if you're bringing things and all that kind of stuff. And Cheryl is the point person, so it's right. Consider it an open house if you don't want to go to a baby shower. Second thing is, there are two things that we need help with. One is the nursery back here. If you like little kids, could you please sign up? There are very few names. I think they can hear me today in there. I don't know if they can or not, but I worked on it today, so hopefully they can hear in there. There's also, we need sign up for kids. Now, the whole kids system is changing, and it's very exciting, but we would like if you could just sign up your name to help out the parents and such. It really is actually lots of fun and a good way to get to know the kids, who we seem to get more and more of. So anyway, and then there's some other stuff that you can sign up for. So I'll start out with my wife over here, and you can just try to make sure that this gets to everybody. All right. Those are announcements that you can take note of. The other thing that's back there is that if you're new with us, there is this thing called the Village 2007-2008, and it explains everything. Why we call this Vespers, why we do communion, what the Sinner's Chair is, the Apostles' Creed. They're also back on that table. You can grab one. They don't cost you any money. They're for free. Yay. think that's all of the announcements that I'm supposed to make. Is there any other announcements that I'm supposed to make? Have I missed one? Okay. We are in the continuing saga of Peter. We took a short break for Christmas and from a word from Rod. We are in 1 Peter chapter 3. So let me get you up to date with where we're at after I open my water bottle. So Peter is like a big, you can imagine the letter of Peter is like a big snowball. It starts out really small, and basically the makeup of the snowball is Peter says, this is who your identity is in Christ. This is what you're supposed to do. These are the things you're supposed to do. Here is how you can do them. This is the gospel. This is why you're even, it's even possible for you to think about doing these good things, these right things. And by the way, if you do pursue this, if you do follow Jesus, you will suffer. And then it goes right back into that snowball. And so as we go through Peter, it's simply just getting to be a bigger and bigger and bigger snowball. And we're going to talk about the same things over and over again. And we're going to talk about different subjects and such. So what we've looked at so far is the last few weeks we looked at submission. So we talked about what it means to be a woman and submit. We talked about what it means to be a man and submit. We talked about what it means to submit to government. We talked about what it means to submit to our bosses who might be oppressive to us. We talked about our identities as priests and as temples. We talked about just a whole bunch of different ideas about what it means to be in the kingdom of God. And a couple weeks ago, we talked about really what it looks like to be in the kingdom, kind of what the ethic is. And in verse 8 of chapter 3, before this, Peter talks about it. And he says, this is kind of what he wants all of us to be. He wants us to be like-minded. He wants us to be sympathetic. He wants us to love one another. He wants us to be compassionate and humble. He wants us not to repay evil with evil. Basically, it's this ethic of the kingdom that basically says, you and I and the people around us in and outside of the kingdom of God bear God's image and they deserve dignity. And for us to be a community of love, we have to be a community that's like-minded and together. And the last thing that he said before we get to verse 13 here is that the one organ in your body that's the most destructive to all of this is your tongue. And that your tongue is deceitful, and that your tongue often offers lies. And so for us to be like-minded and compassionate and all these things, we have to watch our tongue. We have to watch the way we talk to one another, and we need to be intentional about that. So that kind of brings us up to where we are. We are in this big snowball. And so we're going to start out in verse 13, and we're going to finish chapter 3. So let's just take a look at it. Verse 13 says, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? And that eager word is like zealous. Who's going to harm you if you're passionate to do good? Seems like kind of a stupid question. It's almost as if he's asking it rhetorically and a little bit like comically. He's like, of course, people who are zealous about good probably are going to suffer. But what he's saying is that logically, if your goal in life is to do good, if your passion in life is to do good, then who's going to harm you? Why would people harm you? What's the reason that people would harm you? Well, in verse 14 it says, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. So I began thinking, first, suffer. The word suffer. At first, like I think about suffer, I'm like, I'm an American, right? You're American. We don't suffer, right? I mean, in a lot of ways, the way the rest of the world suffers, at least my first impression of suffering, we don't suffer. Like, we all have things. We have, in fact, even the poorest of you in this room probably has more things than your parents had at your age. Like, we have things. And we live in a culture where if you're a Christian, you're not really that persecuted for your faith. I mean, people aren't throwing stones. They're not pulling your eyes out. There's nothing Colosseums dedicated to tearing you to pieces or separating you. But that's the people that Peter is writing to. People who are being ripped limb from limb, people who are having their children separated from them and they're sent off to jail. These are people who have physical suffering. But I was saying this to Ryan, and Ryan was like, well, I think I suffer. Of course, Ryan always likes to play the devil's advocate with me and just disagree with whatever I say. So anyway, he said, I think I suffer, and he made a good point, because he said, I live in a fallen world, and so therefore I suffer under fallenness. So I suffer. Well, what the word suffer means is, have you ever, for those of you who've been around a while, if you heard the phrase, suffering it to be so, you can actually suffer things to be good. What suffering simply means is that you don't do anything to oppose the consequences, good or bad. You suffer them. So let's just kind of think about a little bit what kind of suffering you and I are actually under. If you decide that you're a follower of Jesus, if you decide that you are going to posture yourself towards Jesus, he's the one you're going to follow, and you're inside the kingdom of God, then, and this is just going to be a review tonight, but you have three enemies, right? You have Satan as an enemy. You have the world's value systems, and you have your own self. And you are oppressed, and you suffer under yourself. And you suffer under the value systems of the world, and you suffer under Satan. In Revelation 12:6, it tells us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. So therefore, what he does and what he spends most of his time doing is prowling around and accusing you. Now, if you're in the kingdom of God, and we talk about this a lot, what kind of identity do you have? You have a new identity. You are this ruin that's being made new. So if Satan is accusing you, one of the places that he actually spends a lot of time attacking is at your identity, at the core of who you are. And so one place that you and I suffer as we attempt to do good, to be passionate about being good and doing good, is to have Satan consistently and constantly throw those things back in our face and show us how we're not really doing that good anyway. And so we have Satan as someone we suffer under. The second thing is, we suffer under this world. Romans 12:2 tells us that we're supposed to spend our time renewing our minds. Because the world has all of these value systems and things that come at us. And the thing is, you and I, we wrestle in this world, these value systems. One of the things I like to do is watch E.T. and Access Hollywood. Because if you think about it, E.T. and Access Hollywood are really the places where our world has its worship services. Right? And so if you want to know what people think is valuable and how you think what they think is important, then watch Access Hollywood once. Don't watch it more than once a month because it'll just drive you nuts. But it's really interesting to watch the difference between E.T. I mean, it's a whole different worship service than Access Hollywood. But anyway, you know, they have variety in the way they worship. But we have all these gods, and the value systems that you see and that you hear are that you need things now, that there's a certain lifestyle that brings pleasure and goodness, that you have to look a certain way if you're a woman. You have to, I mean, you guys can tell me all of these things. The other thing is that pleasure needs to be available all the time. That's one of the, and one of the things that our culture is obsessed with, and you and I are obsessed with, is that I don't know what age it is, 2, 3, 4 years old, we wake up one day and we find out, I'm empty. Like, I feel empty inside. And so then somehow we begin to think, I've got to deal with this emptiness. And so then our culture has been obsessed and gets more and more obsessed with this idea of figuring out how to deal with the emptiness inside, which we call as followers of Jesus as being outside of the garden. It's empty, and it's not going away. And so in our culture, that's one of the things that we're oppressed with, the need, the tyranny of the urgent, the need to get rid of the emptiness inside of us. And so it's gotten to the point where we have car commercials that say, well, it used to be that you fixed it, but now you just throw it away. It used to be if you, you know, needed a new wife, you worked on it, but now you just get a new one. And I don't know how many of you have seen that car commercial, but it's an advertisement. They're actually saying, well, you know, actually not throwing everything away and trying to get rid of the emptiness might actually be a good thing. Advertising has come full circle. So we're oppressed by this tyranny of the urgent. And then the other thing is, we're oppressed by ourselves. I'm extremely oppressive to myself. Like, you know, when I don't feel good, then, like, physically, I become oppressive. I'm like, life's just not good. Take a nap. And then somebody says something to me, and then emotionally I don't feel good, and I become more oppressive to myself. And when I try all those self-help conversations, like, it's going to be okay, Eric, your idea, you know, you're made in the image of God, God loves you, you're okay, you can deal with this, you can face life. But you know what? My flesh is constantly oppressing me in the midst of this battle. So you know what? We do suffer. And the more that you and I try to live out with passion what is good, we suffer under ourself and under this value system and under the accusations of Satan. But what Peter says is that if you suffer while you're passionate for doing good, you're going to be blessed. And I think why Peter keeps hitting this theme over and over and over again, and the reason that he does it is because what he's saying is, if you suffer while you're being zealous for good, that you have intimacy with God. That there's an intimacy that in this suffering, because you're sharing in God's suffering, it kind of works like this. In my family, when I was a little kid, hospitality was a huge thing. Being hospitable is the core value of my mother and father. We had people live with us. People were always over for dinner. Now, as my mother has gotten older, when we have people over, she gets a little crazy. But, you know, because it's so much that she has to do, and it used to not be so difficult to do those things. But when my mother sees me and my wife doing the same thing, she's blessed. And I'm blessed because there's this intimacy, because I've taken this ethic of my parents, and I'm repeating it. But what's really fascinating is, like, to see my little son trying to imitate that ethic. So anytime he sees somebody now, he asks them, "Are you Kelsey?" Sometimes with Kelsey, he said, "What are you, Kelsey?" And he said that with Daniel, too. "What are you, Daniel?" But now every time someone comes into our house, he attempts out of his 2-year-old self to welcome them. And so there's this, like, intimacy, because I'm like, wow, we're being hospitable together. And so when you and I suffer under this world, we join in Jesus' sufferings as he was doing good. There's an intimacy. What Peter's saying is, God is connected to you in the midst of that suffering. God reveals himself in the midst of that suffering. And I'm connected to my son in a really intimate way, and both of us are blessed as he pushes forward with the ethic of our family. So, if we're to be passionate about good, if to be in the kingdom, we're to be passionate about doing good, and we talked about what that all looked like, and we suffer, Peter just decides to give us some way to think about what's going to happen. So, he's like a good parent, and remember, we have to think of Peter as this old guy sitting in here with us. The first thing Peter says is, do not fear their threats, and do not be frightened. Well, I can remember my dad said this more than my mom, but when I was get afraid, the first thing my dad would say was, "Don't be afraid." Like that's helpful. But apparently it is, because Peter says it, and he says it twice. He says, "Don't be afraid." Why would the first response to threats, to suffering, you know, why would he say, "Don't be afraid"? Well, partly, when people threaten us, it's scary. But the other part is, as humans, we're just full of anxiety. everything is anxious to us. There's very little that fear doesn't creep around. But the other reason that Peter would be saying don't be afraid is that suffering says that I'm doing good, and now there's some consequences to that, threats or attacks from Satan, and I can stop doing good because I'm afraid. And if I stop doing good, I will stop suffering. Because when you start moving away from God, there's only one reason you move away from God. There's only one reason that you don't want to do good. There's only one reason. It's because you're terrified. You're terrified of the emptiness. You're terrified of what might be required of you. And so what Peter is saying is, if you're headed down this road towards Jesus, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of what people say, and don't be afraid. Now, that's easy enough for him to say. But he tacks something onto that. He says, but in your heart, reserve Christ as Lord. Other translations say make him Lord, others say sanctify him as Lord. But here's the deal. Most of us, okay, all of us, including myself, are full of secrets. There are things that you don't want me to know. There are things you don't want people in this room to know. We live in secrets. Even the most honest of us, if we were all to vote on who's the most honest at the village, you know, raise their hand, even that person has secrets. And what Peter is saying is that if you're going to walk into doing good, you can't have secrets. Because if you have secrets, if there are things that you're hiding, you're ashamed of, you don't want to deal with, then those are places that God isn't Lord of your life, where you're unwilling to submit to the authority of God. Which means that you probably aren't willing to move too far towards doing good in those areas. So this could range from maybe you have a secret pornography issue on the internet. Maybe it's simply that you haven't been telling anybody, but you like In-N-Out so much you eat there every day. You know, who knows what this is? It could be that you love your husband, but you refuse to honor him or submit to him. Maybe it means that you're a husband and, you know, your wife makes you angry. And so but you're not letting anybody know. You're just like, it's all inside. It could be, there's a whole ton of things. You're just afraid to talk about your fear and your problems. Part of making God Lord, part of not being afraid, is being willing to bring things to light. It's being willing to be honest about what's going on in your life. It's willing not to submit to being afraid. And part of that process is simply acknowledging where you're at and what you need. Then it says, Peter goes on to say, so the first thing is don't be frightened. The second thing is deal with Christ as Lord in your life. Look at the places in your life where you're unwilling to give things up. And a good way of thinking is just all of the privileges and all the things that I enjoy and all the things that nobody knows about. Am I willing? Can I give that up? Would I be willing to tell someone? Could I give that up? It's a good way of deciding where Christ is Lord in your life and where he's not. And it says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope you have. And a good literal translation is to give a logical explanation for why you have hope. Now, Ellipsis is the god of hope, and she really is like the god of expectation. And so when you think about hope, one of the things you might think about, because partly Peter's assuming that you have hope when he says that, and so you are giving a reason for hope. So think of hope as an expectation. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have some expectations. You expect some things to happen. One is that someday the emptiness is going to go away. Someday God is going to come back and renew everything. That this isn't just some crazy thing that ends miserably. That there is actually some expectation that God's going to deal with evil finally in the end. Hope is just the god of hope. But also could be the god of grief. Not a problem. But she just, it's where we get the word from. And the word could mean expectation. And it's easier to think about that way because you're expecting something. You're expecting that you, when you do good, that you're engage God with intimacy. But you also, there's an expectation. The whole reason that you and I would do this is that something is going to be made new. That God's going to deal with evil once and for all. He is going to do it. And right now, you and I are sort of in the process of doing this. Now, I don't know how many of you actually read the email that I sent out this week, but I talked about Scripture in this email, and it's on the front of the website, and I'd love to hear your response to it. But in it, I said that the reason that you and I read Scripture is, one, to hear the message that God is God, that He's other, and that He rules over everything, and He's looking to be glorified, and that the other thing is that means there's a bunch of hope for us, that He's going to finish things. And so part of the reason that you and I sit here and read and you listen to me yell at you is because we have some expectation that some good things are going to happen, that God is going to do some good things. And so part of our job is to be able to explain to people why we're doing the things that we're doing in a logical manner, to say why we love people, why we're sympathetic, why we're unified with each other. Why we're willing to suffer and not pay evil for evil. Because there's hope. And he continues to say that you need to do this with gentleness and respect. I think what happens is, especially in our culture is sort of a polarizing culture, and we seem to talk about this, or I talk about this a lot. It's good to talk about when we're in the election. Because, right, we're a culture of ideology. We're a culture of this is the right thing and this is the wrong thing. This is the right candidate and this is the wrong candidate. This is the right way to view, you know, abortion. This is the right way to view the death penalty. We have, and it goes on down, this is the right way to view marriage. This is the right way to view how you drive on the road and what the rules are. We have, and we all have the right and wrong. Very few of us can be like, it doesn't matter. And the ones who say it doesn't matter inside are like, I have exactly how I think it's going to be, and I don't really need to convince anybody anyway. So we all have this right. And when people start pushing against that and want to know why, often we just want to say, well, A equals B plus C, this is how it works, this is what you need to know, get it. We're very oppressive in the way we talk. And so the reason that Peter needs to remind us about being gentle is that in the midst of suffering, in the midst of being oppressed, what Peter is saying is the people who oppress you, even the system, the value systems that oppress you, the people underneath that still bear God's image, still deserve respect because of that. They deserve an honored explanation for why you do what you do. Then he says, keep a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. In fact, there's a motive here. So if you keep a clear conscience, the whole purpose is so that people will be ashamed of the way they've treated you. And it's not the kind of shame where it's like, oh, I'm a horrible person, I wish I'd never done that, but this kind of shame is like, wow, I shouldn't have done that, because God is God, and I want to be part of what you are. But this is kind of interesting, because Peter goes through this idea over and over again, and that is that there's two kinds of suffering. You know, if you do something wrong, you suffer, right? There are consequences to doing something wrong. If I come over and smack someone in this room, somebody's going to offer me a consequence, depending if it's a woman or a man. The kind of consequence might be severe or less severe. But there are consequences. And what Peter is saying is, I'm not talking about the consequences in life for doing stupid things. I'm talking about suffering under doing good things. I'm talking about suffering for a whole different ethic in the kingdom. And so what he says is, as you are doing these things, you need to keep a clear conscience. So it goes right back to why this idea of making Christ Lord in your life. Part of our job as people in the kingdom is to consistently and constantly self-examine ourselves. We have to think about what secrets we have. It goes back down to, you and I have secrets. We're holding on to them tightly. and eventually they're going to get revealed. And what happens in our culture as Christians? We have pastor after pastor who slams a particular lifestyle or slams a particular way of living. Turns out he's living that way. He's holding a secret. Well, that's just a picture of his congregation and of us. We're all full of secrets that we don't want anyone in here to know about. And we're afraid that if we do, if people really find out who we are, that things aren't going to go well for us, that we're truly going to suffer in the way that we don't want to suffer. And what Peter is saying is, if you're going to connect with Christ, and if you're going to move towards Christ, it's not about getting the good stuff perfect. It's actually just about being honest. It's about being clear. It's about saying, okay, this is where I'm at. This is where I want to go, but this is who I am. And so Peter understands that all of this is really difficult. He understands the people he's talking to are being ripped to pieces and to shreds for being Christians. So Peter does something that he always does. He says, all right, let's just go back to the gospel. Let's just go back to what Jesus did. And so I'm going to read for you what Peter says. And when you hear this, you're going to realize that I did not really want to preach on this section. But we will do it. Let me just read the whole part to you. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. In that state, he went and made proclamations to imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through the water. And the water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. I really didn't want to talk about this part of Jesus going down to preach to spirits and noadic things, but we'll get to that. There's something called the rule of faith. Now, how many of you have read the Da Vinci Code? A few of you. How many of you know what the Da Vinci Code is? All right. Well, the Da Vinci Code brought to light this fact that there are all these Gospels, and that, in fact, in the movie, you'll remember that he says something, one of the people say, well, there were like 80 Gospels. And, well, there weren't. There weren't even 50. But that's not important. The thing is that the first four Gospels that you and I read, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were some of the earliest. But there was something even earlier than that that held our faith together that we know about, and it was called the rule of faith. And this rule of faith was universal, and almost every community of faith all over in the early parts of Christianity had pretty much the same rule of faith. And this is it, right here. This is the rule of faith. Only problem is, in this rule of faith, most of them don't have Noah's ark and spirits. What they have is that God, Christ died for you, that he rose from the dead, and that he is now in authority over everything, and that your salvation comes from his resurrection. And it usually works very much like this passage. And so the important thing, Peter is just rehearsing something that the people that he's writing to hear all the time. And what he's saying is, as you pursue the ethic of the kingdom, and as you try to see what it looks like to move after God and behave like that and be honest about who you are, you're not going to get it right. And so here's the gospel. And the gospel is that one righteous man died for all of us who are unrighteous. That Christ died for you and I. And then he rose from the dead, and that in that raising, that's how you and I find life. And the key to all of it is that brings us into relationship with God. And so what Peter is simply saying to these people is, look, you're going to mess up. You're not going to get it right. I'm going to repeat this all the way through the letter, but just as you can remember, just so you remember, it's not about you. It's about Christ. And what Christ did on the cross, and what Christ did he rose from the dead. And he wants you and I to remember that, because things are going to be hard and that we're going to wrestle into things. And so it's not about us. So let's get to this exciting part. So it says that after Jesus died, he was dead in the body and made alive in spirit. So, you know, we read the Apostles' Creed all the time, right? And it says that, maybe confusing to you, that Jesus went down to hell, right? He descended into hell. This is where that verse, well, that little thing in the creed comes from. And so he goes and he preaches to those who were disobedient long ago. Now, here's the deal. Obviously, Peter, audience, they have some information that you and I don't have. Because I have no, we don't have, I mean, you can read like 10 scholars, all the scholars you want. None of them agree on what Peter's saying here. But Brian McLaren, who's, you know, somewhat of a controversial character in the emerging church, when asked if people go to hell, he said, yes, I believe people who reject Jesus go to hell. But he said, I love this verse because it shows that God's grace isn't confined to a finite world. That God's grace and the power of choice must be possibly given to other people. And so it's the thing that you and I can be encouraged by in what Peter's saying, from what we can deduce, is that God's grace is not bound by time. God's grace is not bound by some kind of mathematical system. God's grace bursts through wherever it wants to. And so if he went and preached and how he did that and what that means, the important thing is that grace is something that you can rest in, and it's powerful. But then we have this, like a good preacher, Noah uses a very confusing, I mean, Peter uses a very confusing example. He starts talking about Noah's ark, because he's off about Jesus preaching to the people who were destroyed by the floods, and so he's like, well, you know what? There were eight people, and then there was water, and they were saved by water. Baptism. And baptism fits right back into the creed that you all know. And so what he says is, these eight people were saved by baptism, by water, and you and I are saved by baptism. But it's interesting, he says, not the washing of our, you know, washing of our bodies, but by a pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by what? The resurrection of Jesus. Now, I'm not quite sure what Peter's theology of baptism is. He believes in infant baptism or believer's baptism or whatever kind of baptism. But what he is saying is that you and I are saved by the resurrection. And that when we come out, and baptism in the first century means a lot. As you come out of that water, you're coming out as a new person. You're coming out as somebody utterly different. You're coming out as someone who can be passionate about being good because you've been resurrected. So symbolically, you're coming out as this new person. Now, I think Peter did a bad job of sticking that in there, and I have no idea why he did it. But I will tell you this. It is pretty cool that God's grace must go out to other people other than those of us who actually live after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Who knows where that happened and how that happens? But that's what's cool about this. Now, let me just review this, and then we'll open it up for questions and comments. But the issue here is Peter says, if you're going to enter into the kingdom, there's an ethic you have to live by. If you're going to follow Jesus, then you have to be of one mind. You have to be sympathetic. You have to suffer with one another. You have to not pay evil for evil. And if you do that, and if you're passionate about it, you probably are going to suffer, and you can't do anything about that suffering. You can't try to stop that suffering. What you need to do is not to be afraid. And the way you look at not being afraid is thinking about and dealing with where God is Lord in your life, how you make him Lord, what that looks like, where are the places that you refuse to obey, and deal with those. Be willing to engage people as they engage you with why you're doing what you're doing, and do it logically and gently. And keep a clear conscience. Be honest about what the heck's going on with you. If you're a liar, then tell people you lie. If you're struggling with your sexuality, then tell people you're struggling with your sexuality. If you're struggling in your marriage, then tell people you're struggling in your marriage. If you just don't get being human, then tell people you just don't get being human. Whatever it is, part of having a clear conscience is not pretending. And what Peter says is, look, here's something you can remember. One righteous man died for you because you're not righteous. And that you're a new person because Christ raised from the dead. And that you cannot escape God's grace. And in the end, it says that everything is in submission to God, to Jesus. And so you're under his rule if you like it or not. So that's how I close tonight. If you have questions, comments, things you want to say, things you want to disagree about, we have some time to do that. If not, we'll close and pray. I think that gets a little bit more complicated because you're both trying to hopefully go in the same direction, but yeah, I don't always like people around me who are zealous for doing good and who aren't repaying my evil insults or who are just being kind. Sometimes, yeah, or living into their identity, and that makes me uncomfortable. Well, I think yes and no. I think on one end, people like to say there's such thing as too much information because they don't want to hear what people have to say. And on the other end, some of us just tell too much information because that's how we deal with the emptiness. We just keep talking about our pain and struggle. And yes, there's appropriate places to share your struggles and stuff. But yeah, we never do enough of it, I don't think. Right. No. No, I'm not saying that you should blog it tomorrow. All right. We'll go to Jeff, then Russ, then TJ.
I think in situations like, you know, if people are accusing you of something, and it's true, and then you're not going to be
That's very good. I like what, and actually, I have to honor what I said. Russ?
The thing I like that I remember that was very gravity. Like, they were accusing me of something, and this information is available for use in relationship whenever it can be helpful to someone.
Right.
Thank you.
I think really the point that I'm really just trying to get at is just to get you to think and ask yourself the simple question. Do I have secrets? Am I keeping things secret from other people? Is my conscience clear? I mean, I'm just asking you to think about that. I'm not saying you need to go tell everybody about it. I just want you to think. Because I think a lot of times we're just unwilling to do that. Because it's easier just to kind of let day by day go. Is there any other comments? Time's kind of running out. Anybody have any last comments? All right, why don't we close with prayer? God, I thank you that you give us hope, that you are going to make things new, and that you've been in the process of dealing with evil, and that through Christ, you've taken the anxiety away from death, and that means a lot to me, and that you're going to make things new. And I look forward to that, and we all do. God, tonight we just ask that you would make yourself known as we know you are here, as we listen and sing and meditate. Ask all of these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.